verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now shall we look at verse 33? But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, and that word another there is the word another of a different kind. So this is a different kind of scripture than the others. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now just look farther down. We have the little episode here with Mary remaining at the tomb. Verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And I think that will suffice for the reading tonight. God will bless the reading of his holy word. We just want to pick up some of the statements out of these two chapters, as in both these chapters we have the thought of the garments of the Lord, don't we? They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. We spoke of that a little bit last night. Then we have the windings in the end of the 19th chapter and on into the 20th chapter. You know, the Gospel of John is very unique, isn't it? It's not a synoptic gospel. That is, it's not similar to the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in a sense, but they tell us that 93% of all the material in the Gospel of John is unique just to that gospel. I mentioned the other night it is the gospel of maturity. John writes it in the A.D. 90s. So 60 years have gone by since the Lord has gone back to heaven. All the scriptures have been written and completed, perhaps excepting the book of Revelation. And now John puts the top stone on the Bible, just as Moses laid 5 foundation stones for the Bible. John lays 5 top stones for the completion of the Holy Scriptures. He writes 3 epistles, the book of Revelation, and the gospel of the Son, the gospel of John. Even though this gospel is so unique, yet there's very important events that are never mentioned in this gospel that are mentioned in the others. There's no mention of his birth. That's unique, isn't it? You'd think if a man's going to write about the Lord Jesus in his sojourn here, he'd write about his birth. But you see, he's writing about the eternal character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there's no mention of his birth or his genealogy. Neither does he mention his baptism. You'll read of that in the other Gospels. Nor his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days when Satan tried him. Nor will you read about the transfiguration on the mount when the favored disciples saw his glory. There's nothing about the Lord's Supper really either, although it's indicated, but there's no instituting of the supper in the Gospel of John as there is in the other Gospels. And of course, the agony in the garden is never seen in the Gospel of John. And even though the Lord refers to his ascension, we don't have the actual ascension recorded in this gospel. So there's 7 tremendous events, very great events in the life of Christ that are entirely omitted in the gospel of John. And as you look at each event carefully, if you study it over, maybe it'll dawn on you why John purposely omits these events. And we're not certainly going to go into that tonight, because I haven't really got all the answers myself in regards to that. Now, let's just look for a moment here at a little expression. Verse 24, we mentioned his coat last night and what it meant by being woven from the top throughout the spiritual application, so we're not going to review anything. But you'll notice here's a unique statement in John. It's only John mentions the coat that was without seam woven from the top throughout. And we mentioned that's a picture of his ways, the unbroken perfection of the ways of the Lord Jesus, no seams, and guided from above, woven from the top throughout. But you notice the attitude of the soldiers here in passing on. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so, Psalm 22 was fulfilled. Little did they know that they were fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures regarding the crucifixion of our Lord. And, of course, we see the foes and the friends. The foes are the soldiers, and there we see greed, don't we? But when it comes to the friends and the mother of the Lord, we see grief, not greed. And they're sorrowing, their hearts are broken. But the soldiers, all they're occupied with is the garments, not the person. The clothing, not the Savior. That's all that occupies their minds. And that's pretty much what occupies the minds of earth dwellers today. Not the person of Christ, but material things. What are they going to wear? How are they going to fare in life? How are they going to accumulate things for themselves? Everything is of a materialistic attitude in the world today. And materialism is a very dangerous thing, and we can easily all get caught up in it very easily. We have to use things in this world, and actually, I have to have clothes in order to be decent looking, but the thought is, my mind is not to be preoccupied with materialistic things. You remember Israel, before they were carried into captivity, they had one tremendous weakness, and that was idolatry. They were always going into idolatry, weren't they? Balaam was introduced into the nation of Israel very shortly after they came out of across the River Jordan. And so Israel was plagued with that weakness of worshiping idols. But when they were carried down to Babylon, they got their fill of it. And when they came up out of Babylon, they've never worshipped idols since. But one thing they learned in Babylon, materialism, commercialism, and they've never lost that yet, have they? You try to get ahead of a Jewish merchant and see how far you get. They're all they think about is money. Money, 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 and materialistic things. That's all that occupies their mind. And of course, we can be endangered in the same way. And so the soldiers are gambling at the foot of the cross. That's their appreciation of the person of Christ. I would say with this season coming on, someone said, aren't you going to be home for Christmas? And I said, it's just another day to me. It's just another day to me, December 25th. But at any rate, I would say most of the world today is not occupied really with the person of Christ and his life and the moral values that are seen in him, but they're occupied with gifts and materialistic things, and the merchants are having a ball at this time of the year. Well, here they are now, and they're all occupied with material things, and they have no thought towards the Savior. So there we have his ways brought before us by the coat without seam. Now, another thing where we find that John is the only one that mentions is in verse 30, it is finished, and there we have his work. His work finished. Now just look at verse 33. They break not his legs. I have called that his warranty. His warranty. You know, when you get an item, it has a warranty with it. It has a guarantee. I mentioned the other night that when Israel ate the lamb, they were not to break a bone thereof, and yet they were to eat it in haste. They'd have to handle it carefully, wouldn't they? And that lamb speaks of Christ, and I think when we handle the person of Christ, we should handle him very carefully and reverently. But you see, the psalmist says he keepeth all of them. Not one of them is broken. And you say, where do you get a warranty out of that? Here's the warranty. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You break a bone in Christ, you're going to destroy the picture that we are eternally linked with him. There's no severing. And so in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the dispensational picture of the church, don't we? And we have a body. We have a body that's never dismembered. We have a building that's never demolished. And we have a bride that's never divorced. And so the church, the whole church, which is his body, is looked upon as a body, and it's looked upon as a building, and it is looked upon as a bride. There's no separation whatsoever. We can lose our fellowship and be put out, excommunicated from the local assembly, but we'll never be excommunicated from the great assembly, which is his body, one in Christ and in him forever. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so these soldiers, you know, what did they know about the Bible? They knew nothing about the scriptures. And yet when they came to Christ and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Well, there's a soldier did something that he wasn't authorized to do by the Roman government at all. No authorization. But he did it. He had a spear. And he plunged it into the side of the Savior. You say, what made him do it? Well, I say it with a lot of thought. God did. So that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now notice, when that spear went in, forthwith there came out blood and water. But he was dead already. So I really don't sing, the blood that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. Because salvation was already paid for before the spear went in his side, wasn't it? He said it is finished. And so redemption was already accomplished. But this had to be done for a definite reason. And you'll notice what came out. Blood and water. Do you know what comes out of a corpse when you stab it? Nothing. If you stab a living person, blood comes out. But if you put a deep wound, and that wound was large enough for a man to put his hand in, wasn't it? Remember, he told Thomas, put your hand in. He wouldn't do it. That was the size of that wound in his side. And yet, there came out blood and water, but he was dead. You say, how could this be? Dr. Cameron, many years ago, wrote a tract about this condition. He said, when somebody has tremendous pain, excruciating pain, there's a sac around the heart called the pericardium, and it fills with blood. And the white corpuscles separate from the red corpuscles. White corpuscles are like water, like a syrup. And around the sac of the Lord's heart was that blood and water-like serum. And of course, when the spear was introduced, it plunged up into the heart, broke that pericardium, and blood and water came out. There's no blood pressure in a dead person. And so by that very act, we understand and perceive this, how great the torment of his soul must have been when on the cross the hand of God was upon him. Now, I'm going to turn you to a little verse. We're going to turn to a few verses tonight, but I do not want to run you over the time like I did last night. Just keep that in your mind, blood and water. Now turn to John's testimony in 1 John. First John 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So in the Gospel of John, we have John bearing witness that there came out blood and water. But here it's reversed. It says he came by water and blood. This is symbolic language, isn't it? Let me suggest this, that where we have the blood and the water in the gospel, it's a picture to me of a thing that took place in Israel. You remember the lamb was slain and the blood was applied. There's your blood. And redemption was effected and they ate the roast lamb. Then what? God says, I'm not going to leave you here. I'm taking you out of this society. I'm taking you out of the Egypt world. And I'm going to bring you into a new atmosphere altogether. I'm going to bring you into a land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that land corresponds to our spiritual blessings in Christ that we have in the Ephesian epistle. But something had to take place before they were able to enter into their spiritual blessings. Before they were going to enter into that large land, that land flowing with milk and honey, something else had to take place. They had to cross a sea. And an east wind blew all night and parted the waters. And away they went on dry ground, didn't they? When my mother-in-law was unsaved, she bought me a Reader's Digest album of the journeys of Israel. I got so disgusted with that book, I felt like busting it all up, but I didn't. They had Israel crossing the Sea of Reeds. And they said, you know, they really crossed in 4 inches of water. 4 inches of water. They're trying to take away the miraculous, because there was a wall of water on each side. And then I started to laugh, and I got a big joke out of it. My wife says, what's so funny? I says, Pharaoh and all his hosts and all his chariots were drowned in 4 inches of water. Well, he brought them through, and the water speaks of separation, doesn't it? And the sea closed in on their enemies and drowned them. And now the bridges burn behind them. They can't go back. And I believe that's the truth that we have in Galatians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And Egypt's a picture of the world. And so we have redemption, the blood, water, sanctification, and the two go together, don't they? Very much. You'll never convince me you're saved if you don't live a sanctified life. There's people, you know, they have a house, they have a profession, but they've never digged deep, and they've never laid their foundation on the rock. There's never been any repentance, and so they don't have a foundation. All they have is a profession. And the Lord says, these are the kind of people that they never have come to me, but they hear me, but they do not the things that I say. And so when we do the things that He says in His Word and bow to the authority of Scripture, we give evidence to our fellow man that we have salvation, that we have redemption. And so redemption and sanctification, separation, go hand in glove. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You can't divide them. And so there came out blood first, and then water. What about here in 1 John 5, he that came by water and blood? Well, some say that he came by water. He commenced his ministry at his baptism. Now, that might be true. And he concluded his ministry here by shedding his blood. And so you have water and blood. But I like to look at it in another way, because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, the water is symbolic of the Word of God. He came by way of the Word of God. He didn't come up some other way as in John 10. You have the false Messiah. But he entered in through the prophetic door. He was not a thief and a robber. He came in by the door of prophecy, the water of God's Word in prophecy. And so the manner, he came in the way the water of the Word said, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. Isaiah 7 is at verse 14. And so he came by the water of prophecy. Then the genealogy in Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that he's going to be a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and you trace the genealogy back, and it goes right back to Jesse. Then the scripture in Hosea 5 tells us he was to be born in Bethlehem, and here Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth, but there was a taxing, wasn't there? And so, a most unusual thing, they had to go up and be enrolled. All of a sudden, the heart of the king has a taxing or an enrollment, and up they go, and they enroll in Bethlehem, and she brings forth their firstborn son and lays him in a feeding trough, wrapping him in swaddling clothes. And so Micah 5 is fulfilled on that occasion. And then we have conditions. I have called my son out of Egypt, and Herod, he's going to kill all the young children, and the angel tells them to flee down to Egypt. When Herod's dead, they're beckoned to come back up out of Egypt. And so out of Egypt have I called my son. Did you ever think that here's a poor family and a trip to Egypt was very expensive and a tedious journey? Cost a lot of money to go down to Egypt. And Joseph and Mary are very poor. That's proven, isn't it, by the offering that she brought. She brought a turtle dove instead of a lamb. Where'd they get the money? Well, that's easy, isn't it? The wise men from the east came with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when they left, Joseph and Mary were wealthy people. Aren't they? They had the money now. And the angel tells them to flee to Egypt. And so now they have the means to go. And so Hosea chapter 11 is fulfilled. And then in regards to his death, they pierced my hands and my feet. I asked the Jewish rabbi, what do you make of that in Psalm 22? They pierced my hands and my feet. Do you know what I was told? He says David fell in the bramble bush. David fell in the bramble bush and then wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. Can you imagine such a silly explanation of a divine truth here? And so he came by water. And all the prophecies respecting Messiah were totally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And he concluded his ministry by blood. Now that's just a little thought, by the way. Look at verse 36. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. What about the next scripture in piercing his side? And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now you'll notice, it doesn't say that this scripture should be fulfilled. And the word another here is a scripture of another kind. Why is it of another kind? Because the first scripture quoted verse 36, a quotation from Psalm 34, was actually fulfilled on that occasion. But what about this scripture? They shall look on him whom they pierced. That's not yet been fulfilled. That's why it's a different kind of scripture. It has never yet been fulfilled. Not in its fullest degree. You say, well, will it be fulfilled? And I'm going to turn you back to that scripture because of a word there that's very interesting. We see a partial, there's no such thing as a partial fulfillment, but we see a short fulfillment here, but the long-range fulfillment, the future fulfillment of this scripture is yet to come when the Son of God comes back to rule and reign on earth 7 years after he takes us home to heaven. Now let's look at this scripture in the book of Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Of course, you can see the attitude of all the nations over in the Far East against Jerusalem, right? The antagonistic spirit towards that little nation of Israel. You know, it's almost humorous when you think of the Arabs, Arafat and these boys being compatible with Israel. Never. Never. Not until the Lord comes back, he'll just put them in their place. And even the kings of the north and the kings of the east are against Israel very much. That's Russia and China, Iran, Iraq. All these nations would like to see Israel totally wiped out. And, of course, the South as well, and the Arab world, they hate Israel with a passion. It's right in them. Now, you'll notice, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. And so God will deal with these nations in the coming day and bring them very low when the Son of God comes back. Now, notice, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now here's your scripture. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that's why John does not say that the scripture was fulfilled at the crucifixion. Here's the fulfillment of it. Prior to the commencement of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now notice. They shall look upon me whom? That's a pronoun, isn't it? Now that pronoun is very interesting. It is composed of the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That little word, whom. Aleph is the first letter. And that letter is like the head of an ox. The way the letter is, shape of an ox's head. And the last letter is Aleph, Tav, T-A-V, and it's in the shape of a cross. So the word whom, referring to Christ, employs the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, those letters looking like an ox, and a cross. And when you think of the ox, you think of the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, the bullock, the largest animal they would sacrifice to God, of the most value, sacrificed unto God. And Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, in the shape of a cross. And that's where the sacrifice took place. Now that's very interesting to me because, you know, in the Hebrew alphabet, every letter in the alphabet has a numerical value. And if you add those two letters up, you get the number 232. That's the numerical value of Tav and Aleph added together. And the word for 232 is the word Jehovah. That's even more amazing, isn't it? The word whom is the same numerical value as the word Jehovah. They shall look upon me, Jehovah, that they have pierced. Now when you come, go back to the book of Ezra, and I don't want to turn you back there, but I understand that this word, these letters are the initial letters of the Urim and the Thurim. We're not going to go into that. But the Urim and the Thurim were always associated with a high priest in Israel. The lights and perfections, that's what the word means. And so, this man, our Lord, when he comes back, he's going to occupy the throne as a priest. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. And this is the very prophecy that tells us that blessed truth. So we have the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet employed in the word whom. What about the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet? He says, I am Alpha and Omega. There's the first and last letters. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in Revelation 2 and verse 8, encouraging the church at Smyrna that were being martyred and crushed and put to death, he tells them, he says, I am he that was dead and is alive. He says, I am the first and the last. And so he gives them assurance that he died, but that he rose again. And that they are going to die, but they will be raised again. And so he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. And that's all employed in that word. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. There's a lot in that word, isn't there? Now let's turn back to the Gospel of John. It's interesting, isn't it, that when they wound him, it's the word to bind. It speaks of him binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. Same word. You know, there's four times the Lord was bound. You take the last of the great Hallel Psalm. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. It's the great Hallel Psalm. That was always sung in the Passover. And you remember before the Lord, with his disciples left that upper room, they sang a psalm. That's what they sang. And the last psalm of the Hallel they sang twice. And so they sang the 118th psalm twice before they left the upper room. And in that psalm, there's quite a number of things, isn't there? We read in that psalm, the stone which the builders hath rejected, God has made the head of the corner. That's the view of his resurrection, isn't it? Then in that psalm we read this, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And whenever it doesn't rain about around here, I suppose that's what you'd think. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know how many days you'd rejoice in Vancouver But it's the same in Cleveland, so I'm not knocking the city. We got the same kind of weather, although we have snow in the winter and you don't have very much. There's no, that's not referring to the nice day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. You know what day that is? It's the day that's spoken of in that psalm, bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. It's the day of Calvary, folks. This is the day that the Lord hath made. His hour was now come. And what does the psalmist say? We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Did Christ rejoice? Yes, he did. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the day the Lord made. And the Savior rejoiced. I'll tell you why he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he was accomplishing the Father's will. And he was about to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And he was about to be invested again in a manifest way, that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And he was about to return to his home. And he's about to secure his bride. And he was joyful as he went to Calvary, even though his heart was sorrowful. There's joy and sorrow mingled together in the person of Christ as he makes his way to Calvary. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. All God's altars had four horns. It was bound at the door of the garden. When they came to take him, they bound him. So at the garden he was bound. He was bound in Gabbatha at Pilate's judgment hall, bound, buffeted, and bruised and put to shame. And then he was bound on the cross by nail. And last of all, his sacred body is wound, and it's the same word. It was bound in linen. Now notice what it says about that here. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. You know, the Gospel of Matthew calls the winding here a clean linen cloth, exposing the purity of him who was king. Not very many kings are pure. Not many presidents are pure either. You'll read about ours plenty and all the shenanigans that he's going to do. There's hardly a politician you can say he's pure. But God's very careful. The king finishes his journey, and he's wound in a clean linen cloth. Then the Gospel of Mark said, it doesn't mention the clean, but it says he's wound in a fine linen cloth. The fine texture of his service. And Mark draws attention to the embroidering of the fine linen. Every stitch in perfect obedience to his Father as the servant. And then Luke just says, a linen cloth. And there we have the perfection of his ways, the unblemished man as he walked down here. But here you'll notice it's just a little different. He wound it in linen clothes with spices. And there we have the fragrance of the Son of God. And John's the only one mentions spices with the winding. You notice what the spices were? aloes, and myrrh. And that's a very interesting thing. Understand, the aloe tree grows to a height of 120 feet and is 12 foot wide. Tremendous tree, grows in China and India. A soft, bitter wood that's very fragrant to the smell. And that reminds me of the dignity and stature of the Lord Jesus and His fragrant walk down here. Then we look at the myrrh, and the myrrh would remind us of His service and His shame and His suffering. It's always connected with suffering. It comes from the wounding of the cistus tree, and that clear, bitter sap that flows out is myrrh. I like first mentions. And the first time you have aloes mentioned in the Bible, it's very interesting. It's when a man, a false prophet by the name of Balaam, is looking upon Israel in their beautiful gathering in the wilderness. And he says, they're like the trees of Lynn aloes. The gathering of Israel, their stature and their dignity and their sweetness. Here's a false prophet, and he mentions aloes. Here's the last mention of it, but it's not in connection with a false prophet. It's in connection with a prophet that Moses spoke of. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of your brethren like unto me. What a difference between Balaam and Christ. We find aloes first associated with Balaam in a saying. We find it last associated with the person of Christ. What a vast difference. Here's a man that loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he's in hell tonight. Here's a blessed one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and therefore God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Tremendous to me. And the first mention of myrrh is when Joseph was sold by his brethren to the Ishmaelites to go down to his suffering in Egypt. And so we have the aloes and the myrrh connected with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ after he died. And you notice, the Bible starts in a garden, doesn't it? A beautiful garden. Then it became defiled by sin, and Adam was put out of the garden. Here the last Adam is put into a garden. And he's laid in a tomb, and you notice John mentions this, wherein man was never, wherein never man yet laid. Did you ever wonder why? Well, it's been said he came into this world by way of a virgin womb, and he left this world by way of a virgin tomb. But I'm going to show you a scripture that I stumbled across many years ago, and it linked itself in my mind with this. Just why the Word of God mentions the fact that it was a tomb wherein man was never yet laid. And I hope you don't mind taking the time to turn to it. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. 2 Kings 13, verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And that bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass that as they were bearing a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched his bones, the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. You remember what the Lord said about Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. And in Jerusalem there were many sepulchres where the bones of some prophets lay. God says the Jews will never be able to say that just like in Elisha's day, my son's body was put into a tomb and touched the bones of some prophet and revived. Never be able to say that, would they? He's always laid in a sepulcher wherein man was never yet laid. And it was a fragrant tomb as a result of Mary's worship when she anointed his head and feet with spikenard. And when these two men anointed him with aloes and myrrh. Now you'll notice Nicodemus was the man that brought the goods. 100-pound weight of aloes and myrrh, and it doesn't say how he brought it. He just brought it. It doesn't mention any animal. And I take it like this. How could an old man bear 100 pounds weight? The same way elders in the assembly bear the burden of the saints. Love to Christ made the burden light. That's the way I look at it. You know, Nicodemus was a tremendous man. I'm not going to go into chapter 20. I can see that right now. Keep my word to you and let you home. Did you know what Jewish history says about him? He had memorized the whole Bible. And Ezra memorized the whole Bible, but the book of Malachi. You could sit Ezra down and he could write the Bible by memory. To me, it's almost unbelievable. And Nicodemus had that reputation among the Jews. And in John 3, and John's the only man that mentions this man, his name means innocent blood. But he wasn't innocent. And with a burning desire in his soul, he acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher come from God. He was totally unbiased. And we see his desire to see Christ in John chapter 3. And the reason I know he was saved was because of his defense of Christ. In John chapter 7, doth our law judge a man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He stuck up for Christ. And here we see his devotion to Christ. Do you know the history? Do you know the wealth involved in 100-pound weight of aloe and myrrh? Why, you could retire the rest of your days and live in a mansion. He died excluded from Judaism, from the Sanhedrin, disgraced as far as the nation was concerned, and he died in poverty according to history. He died a very poor man, and so did his Lord. Christ borrowed a boat to preach to the multitude on the shore. Christ borrowed a donkey, that the prophecy of Zechariah might be fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem. And it was a borrowed tomb that his sacred body was laid. He was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. One more thing, we'll close. I want you to notice this man, Joseph, in verse 38. He is a disciple secretly. Disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I can understand that. Then. I don't understand it now. I heard a story many years ago of a brother. I believe the country was Scotland, and he was constantly persecuted and ridiculed and made fun of at his place of employment. But he retired, finally retired, an old man. Lo and behold, a young man in the assembly got employment at the same factory. And after a few months, the older brother said, "How are you getting along at work?" You know, he figured he'd be getting a lot of abuse like he did. Oh, he says, "I get along wonderful, wonderful there." He says, "You know, they don't know I'm a Christian." Isn't that a shame? They don't know I'm a Christian. He wouldn't tell them. He never nailed his colors to the mast. He was a secret disciple for the fear of men. I hope none of us are like that. I hope we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you ashamed to hand someone a tract? Are you ashamed to say a little word when the occasion presents itself? You know, we're not to be rude. Don't be rude. Always be a lady and a gentleman. But look for occasions when you can just say a little word to the Lord. Because remember this. He has transmitted His work to us. The Lord working with them, it says, after He went home to heaven. And the Lord works, how? Through human vessels. He no longer is here to speak audibly. He no longer has hands to bless people with, or feet to walk around. He's in heaven physically, but we're here, and we're His hands, and we're His feet, and we're His voice. I hope the Lord helps us not to be secret disciples. But, you know, when the Lord died, everything changed with this man. He too was ostracized from society, even though he was rich. He too died poor, according to history. And you notice what it says about him in the Gospel of Matthew. It says he was a rich man. That's the gospel of the king. Kings are usually rich, aren't they? And so, in regards to the king, he's a rich man. He's going to take care of a king's burial, so he's rich. Now, when you come up to the Gospel of Mark, he was an honorable man and a counselor. That's what the Lord was as the servant in Mark. He was honorable, but he was a counselor. He was one who labored for others. And so Joseph is looked upon as a servant in the Gospel of the servant. When you come to the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect man, and so it says about Joseph, he was a good man and a just man. Tremendous, isn't it? The way the Spirit of God uses these characters as little pictures of Christ. But in this gospel, we have the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He demands our all. And if a man doesn't forsake all that he has and take up his cross and follow Him, he cannot be His disciple. You've got to forsake everything of your own. That doesn't mean give it away. It means to give it its right place. And to give Him the top place and everything secondary. The assembly comes before anything. I have seen Christians miss assembly meetings for school functions. Brethren, it's wrong. What's more important, the Board of Education that's poisoning the minds of our young ones, or the assembly? What's the most important? Or some festivity with the employer? Maybe the company's holding a banquet, and it's prayer meeting night. Where are you going to go? I remember my dad was put to the test. He had 240 men working under him in the steel mill. He's over the open hearth department of Republic Steel in Cleveland. And a big general manager come on the scene. He got acquainted with my dad. One day he come to him and he says, "I've got a real surprise for you." He said, "My wife and I are going to see the Indians play in Cleveland. We've got the box seat right behind home plate. And guess what, Bob?" He says, "You and your wife are to be our guests, and we're going to go out and have a dinner first." Here's the general manager of the whole steel corporation. My dad says, "Thanks a lot. I can't go." Now that's an insult, isn't it? You're jeopardizing your job even when you turn men like that down. He says, "Why?" He says, "It's prayer meeting night, and I'm going to the gospel hall to pray for your soul and your wife's soul that you'll get saved." What do you think of that now? No secrecy there, was there? And he had his priorities right. That's discipleship. I'm not saying my father's perfect, but I'll tell you what. You know how to give the razor strap to me. It didn't hurt me. Well, it hurt then. I revere the memory of my father. But here's a man, and look what he's called in relation to the Son of God. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. And so he's an honorable man and a counselor to the servant. He's a rich man to the king. He's a good man and a just to the great man. But he's a disciple when it comes to the Son of God. Might we ever appreciate these truths? And might we be like these men who came forth in that day and announced to the world, "I'm associated with a crucified Christ at any cost." That's what they did. Might God help us to do the same. Shall we pray?